Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
If there were ever a morning in which you could feel relatively confident that today the sermon's probably going to be shorter than usual, this would be that day. For two reasons, really. Number one, as you can tell, I'm sick as a dog. So if you want to know how sick that is, imagine a dog. Now imagine a sick dog. Now imagine me. I mentioned on Wednesday night that I had that virus and my eustachian tubes were blocked and, you know, everything was swelling up on me. And then we went up to Gatlinburg for 2 days, and it's cold up there in the Great Smoky Mountains. And we stayed in a cabin where it was cold. And we played all day in a fellowship hall where it was cold. And poor Tom, the whole drive home, I just kept saying, "I'm so cold." And I had several shirts on and a sweatshirt over that. He had a T-shirt. We stopped and got gas. We got out. I could see my breath. He's walking around in a T-shirt. He's not human. That's all I'm saying. My friend Tom is some sort of cyborg. I don't know what that's about. So the first reason for the brevity of this morning's sermon is that I will have to stop several times to do grotesque things with my face, and I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry for that in advance. I spent a lot of time this morning washing with several different odoriferous soaps in an attempt to get the smell of Vicks VapoRub off me. If you come near me, I smell like Hall's Menthol Lipton and Vicks VapoRub. So you could probably clear your own sinuses by just coming near me. But the second reason that this morning will probably be short is because the content of what we're talking about and the women have come fully armed. And we've been working our way verse by verse through the book of 1 Timothy. And now we have bumped headlong into the section where Timothy deals with women in church, in society, in their marriage, and female behavior within those organizations. And I think we all have kind of a big overview of it in our heads. Most folks know that this is the place where Paul is going to say to Timothy that he wouldn't have a woman teach or usurp authority over a man. We all know that. This is also the section where Paul is going to tell Timothy to have the women be quiet. And so that has caused a certain amount of question and consternation here in GCA, because we do let women ask questions and participate in the conversation. And so folks have asked me sometimes, is that actually biblical that you all do that and that you allow that? I think by the time I get done this morning, you'll see that it is. I would never do anything that I knew was decidedly anti-biblical. I would not bring that into our church body and participate in it unless I was confident that it's scriptural to do so. So we're going to look at that this morning. Really, to understand what Paul's talking about this morning, we got to go back, well, back to Genesis for a moment, but don't turn there because you already know the story. Paul is going to use the Genesis account of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve as the basis for the comments that he's going to make about women. And the basic comment he's going to make is that it was Eve that was first deceived, and then she deceived her husband into joining her in the rebellion. And so he says, for that reason, women ought to have a certain subjection on them. Now, let's talk big principles for a moment. Paul has already said in this letter that the law is not imposed on righteous people, because righteous people don't need a law, but the law is for the lawless. In other words, the principle is, rules are for people who would naturally not do what the rule demands. I'll take another stab at that sentence for the people who looked at me quizzically. There's no point in creating rules or standards that say to do things that people naturally would do anyway. There are no rules in the Bible that say, eat a regular diet. You know, 3 square meals a day is a good idea. That's not in the Bible anywhere, because you're going to do that. You're going to eat. You're going to take care of that. There's nothing in the Bible that says, breathe regularly. You're going to do that. I'm not doing it as well today. But there are rules in the Bible that are imposed because we will naturally do wrong things. That is our human nature. Our propensity is to do the wrong stuff. And so there are rules that say don't kill and don't steal and don't commit adultery and don't long after your neighbor's stuff. The reason those rules exist is because that's our nature. We want to do stuff. We want to make ourselves the center of the universe. We want to do whatever we want to do when we want to do it. Therefore, the Bible has to restrict our behavior with these kinds of rules. When you get into the New Testament, then, rather than being under the 613 rules of the Mosaic Law, we are under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, but there are still rules, there are still standards. The difference is, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the rules were put in place externally in order to limit behavior. In the New Testament, rather than external tablets of stone saying, do this and don't do that, we have the Holy Spirit of God taking up residence inside us, acting as a governor on our behavior, encouraging us toward the good and away from the bad. And once the Holy Spirit of God decides that he's going to get you, because he's God and you're not, he's going to win. And we naturally, because we're depraved fleshly humans, we naturally chase after all the bad, all the wrong stuff. And once the Holy Spirit of God gets a hold of us, it becomes increasingly difficult to go chase those things we used to chase. We just can't do it anymore. Our conscience won't allow it anymore. Anybody had that experience? Anybody lived through a recent attempt to try to do something you realize you just can't do it anymore? And we all go through those periods in life where we think, well, I could probably get away with this. I used to do this. It was fun when I did it. And your conscience just won't allow it. Well, that's the activity of God working on you from the inside. And that is the primary difference between the Old Covenant, Old Testament law, and the New Covenant of salvation by grace through faith, is that rather than having an external set of rules that just says don't, but can't help you when you do, the law can never bend, it can't stoop, it can't help you. All it can do is say, you're wrong again. Wrong again. Wrong. That'd be wrong. And what you just did there, that was wrong. And you're wrong again. And it can't help. You can say, well, I know I'm constantly wrong. Help me. And the law can't. But the Holy Spirit of God not only convicts you of right and wrong, but gives you the power to chase after the right, because you would never do it on your own. So, Adam and Eve. The story is very clear. The story is very plain that it was Eve who had the conversation with the serpent. And the serpent said, aren't you able to eat of any tree in the garden you want to? And she said, yes, any tree except the one in the center. We're not allowed to even touch that. Which is interesting, because when God told Adam not to eat from that tree, there was no prohibition against touching it. We don't know whether Adam added that for her, just knowing she might get curious, and just said, you know what, in your case, just don't even touch it. Or, I'm going to get in a lot of trouble before this morning. Before this is over, I'm going to be in trouble. But she said to the serpent, we're not to even touch it. And then the serpent started in with, well, you know, God just doesn't want you to eat it because he knows that the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. God's just really jealous and mean, and he just doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to be the only God, and he knows as soon as you eat that, you're going to be like God. So he appealed to that ego and that desire to be more than we already are, and to not just be the creature, but to be the self-willed creator. We all want to be that. We all want to be the one who calls all the shots in our lives. And so Eve ate from the fruit and then beckoned for Adam to join her in her rebellion, and he gave in to his wife. Now, the result of that activity is that Adam, Eve, and the serpent were all cursed as a result of their participation in that event. The curse for the serpent was that he was crawl on his belly and eat dust all his days, and that someday the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent, while it bruised his heel. For men, the curse was that rather than being able to just live in the garden where there was plenty to eat and not a whole lot to labor over, the curse for men was that we were going to have to earn our living with the sweat of our brow. And so every time you're working and working hard and getting tired of working, that's just Adam. And it is our Adam nature to not want to do that. I don't know any men that want to just kill themselves daily in doing endless amounts of work for yet another paycheck that you barely get by on. We men, we would really rather sit home on the couch with the remote control and have you women bring us drinks regularly. That's really what... This has been great fun to just watch the couples reacting. So yeah, that's our nature, is to not work until the sweat of our brow makes our living. We don't want to do that. That's not our nature. But because of what Adam did, we do it. And we get up and we work and we do what we can to provide for our wives and our children and our families. And we get our sense of well-being from our ability to work and produce. That's hardwired into men. Now, likewise, women have an Eve nature. All women have the Eve nature. The curse on Eve was that her husband was going to have authority over her for the rest of her life. All the days of her life, she was going to be subject to her husband. The same way that men don't want to work, women don't want to be subject to their husbands. We all want to do our thing our way. We are all self-willed. Men don't want to work. Women don't want to be subject. That's a fact. But the curse is men have to work, sweat of their brow, and women are going to be subject to their husbands. Again, those rules are put in place because that's not our nature. And so there has to be a rule put in place that says this is how it's going to go. Now, Paul takes that concept of Adam and Eve and the curse that is put on Eve, that she's going to be subject to her husband, and her rebellion, and then bringing Adam into her rebellion, he uses that as the basis for what he's going to say about women's behavior in the church. But he's going to talk about it within a New Testament, New Covenant framework. So he does something really, really interesting. Instead of an old covenant, Mosaic, Sinaitic kind of just do it attitude, instead of coming down on women and saying, just do this because I said so, instead he's going to take that freedom in Christ attitude and say, now that you are free in Christ, now that we all have this tremendous freedom of the grace of God in our lives, everyone has a proper place within the body of the church. And you should all subject yourself to your proper place in response to the fact that you have been saved by an overwhelming grace and the magnificent love of God. So our inspiration for the things that we do and the way that we act now in the new covenant is not do it or die. It's do it out of love. It's do it out of love for the fact that Christ has already died for you, has already redeemed you, has already secured you eternally in heaven. Therefore, act a certain way. Now, Paul's going to use a word here that there is no direct English equivalent for. The Greek word that he uses is sophron. He's going to use a version of it. We'll talk about it when we get there. But it's a really, really interesting word because we don't have an English word that means what sophron means. And what it means is voluntary subjection. A way of bringing about peace through voluntary subjection. And he's going to use that word and say that that is the way that women ought to behave themselves. Rather than saying, do it because I said so, and Eve was the first one, and she deceived Adam, and therefore, he says, be voluntarily subject, because that's what's good for the whole body, that's what's good for your relationships, your marriage, that's what's good for following after and walking after the plan of God in your life. So God has requirements for men. God has requirements for women. God has requirements for children. It doesn't always work because we're still human beings and we buck against it and we fight against it and we don't want to be subject and we don't want to do things God's way. But the command from Paul to Timothy is to teach within the church the principles that I'll be teaching you today. But we'll be teaching it from the aspect of New Covenant, New Testament love, not from be subject because I say so and God's going to get you if you don't. So let's start in verse 9. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Starting in verse 9, he has just put the first instruction in place from the beginning of this chapter, which is that the church would be a praying church and that prayers would be made for all kinds of men. But I want to point out one particular word in chapter 2, verse 2, that prayers and entreaties, petitions and thanksgiving would be made for all kinds of men, for kings and for those that are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. See the word quiet right there? Does that mean that we who are the church are trying to make peace with the government so that we never have to talk? Well, that's not what it means. It's translated quiet there. But what it means is to live a peaceable life and to not cause disruption, to be no disruption in the society as a result of the church being in its midst. And so pray for the leaders and pray for those in authority so that we can lead a quiet life. In chapter 2, verse 11, Paul uses the exact same word and says, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction." It's the exact same word. Now, last week we took the time to compare the various ways that Paul used the Greek word pas for all types, all kinds. If we look at word usage in Paul's letter and look at the way he used the word quiet in speaking of the church in the society, then we have to apply that same basic definition when he uses that same word only a couple sentences later. Paul is not saying let women be absolutely stone silent. He's saying let them not be disruptive. They can be in the church, they can be part of the body, and as I'm going to show you as we go over to 1 Corinthians later this morning, Paul even admits that there's a place for women praying and prophesying in the church body, which would be impossible if they were told to be absolutely quiet. And so the word is not be stone silent, the word is don't be disruptive. Don't cause problems. And that's why we do allow women here at GCA to comment, to ask questions, to participate in the conversation. But there is a limit to what women can do in the church. And once they know what those limitations are, they are to voluntarily lay down their self-justification or their self-desire to do the things they're told not to do. So with all of that introduction, starting in verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. In other words, women were to have their hair down. When we get over to 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to talk about head covering a little bit. And he's going to say that a woman's hair is her natural covering from God. And women in Greco-Roman society would oftentimes braid their hair, which pulled their hair back away from their face, which was a very bold facial statement. So they would pull their hair back, braid it, intertwine gold into it, so that they looked tempting. And so he says within the church, women are to be modest. You're not here in the church to tempt men or to draw men away. Now, people have gone very, very far with these ideas and have argued that women should, you know, they can't wear a dress that's more than 3 inches below their knee. You can't be any higher. People have gone a long way into rules. Can't wear pants, can't wear... The Bible doesn't put those restrictions in there. I leave those as matters of conscience. What the Bible does say, will say. What the Bible does not say, we're not going to say. We're not going to put those kind of rules in place. But I've been in churches, actually, where women were forbidden to wear makeup. This is back when I was visiting churches, trying to find a church to go to. The very staunch preacher stood up there and railed against women who don't wear dresses, and railed against women who pull their hair back, and railed against women who wear makeup. And then he said, Jezebel painted her face, so you women don't want to paint your face. And I remember a preacher years ago saying, actually, Jezebel did two things. She painted her face, and then she looked out a window. And he said, and I would prefer, ladies, if you're going to look out a window, we'd prefer you wear your makeup. That was, anyway. There are no such rules that say women can't wear makeup. Now, the worst part about this guy railing against the women, and we've all seen it, is that he was decked out in a $400 suit, and he had the gold watch, and he had the gold jewelry, and he had, you know, he smelled like he'd been doused in cologne, and he had the slick back. I mean, the guy looked like $1 million on purpose while he was busy telling women, you know, don't make yourselves pretty, make yourselves dowdy while we men get all dressed like peacocks. And so the Bible doesn't go that far. Instead, what the Bible says to women is, be modest. And modesty is not that difficult to figure out in the church. There have been occasions when women have shown up, especially during the summer, who will show up with something that is immodest. And there's no question about it. Everybody knows, because it's distracting. And then people start whispering, what is she wearing? Why is she wearing that? That kind of stuff. It's disruptive to the body. And so you are called on individually as women to show good judgment, have a good modesty about yourself, and recognize that when you come to church, you're not here to draw attention to yourself. It's all about Christ. It's all about God. We're gathered here to worship Him, to look into His Word, to praise Him. And whatever you're doing to draw attention to yourself, you are drawing that same amount of attention away from the things of God. And so Paul tells women that you should adorn yourselves properly in proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. It's that word discreetly that is sophrosune, a form of saffron. And not knowing how else to translate it, they went with discreetly. Because like I said, there's just no English word that's the equivalent of sophrosune, which means a voluntary submission to the place where you're supposed to be. So he says, I'll have women be modest, wear proper clothing, and voluntarily submit. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works. That's how they're to adorn themselves. So rather than outward fleshly adornments to draw attention to yourselves, he says, adorn yourself with good works. And that, of course, is the Christian call across the board to everyone who names the name of Christ. Once the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, you are called to good works that God has ordained that we would walk in. As befits women who are making a claim to godliness. And there's his point. If you're going to say you're a Christian, there will be hallmarks of your Christianity. The example that I've used here many, many times, I won't stump on it because you're already familiar with it, but I came in here one day and I said, hey, guess what? I'm Chinese. And nobody agreed. And the more I argued that I'm Chinese, the more you all argued that I'm not. And I said, how do you know I'm not Chinese? I like Chinese food. I have products at home that are made in China. In fact, I have a set of plates that are even called China. Okay? Therefore, I'm Chinese. And it came down to you all saying, Chinese people have distinguishing characteristics. And if you don't have those distinguishing characteristics, you're not Chinese. I said, right, now apply that to Christianity. Christianity has distinguishing characteristics. And you can't call yourself Christian if you don't have the distinguishing characteristics. You can all day long say, Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. No, really, I'm a Christian. But if your behavior, if your life doesn't reflect that, if you don't have the distinguishing characteristics of Christianity, you're not one. And so Paul says the same thing. Women act in such a way as befits women who make a profession of God. Once you tell people, I'm a Christian woman, then they have expectations of you. And rightly so. But your Eve-ness is going to say, don't you put that on me. It's not my job to live up to your standards. How dare you judge me? I'll be the way I want to be, and I'll still be a Christian. I'll show you. That's just our human nature, and that's why the concept of voluntary submission is so important. On what basis would you voluntarily submit to Christian standards? You would do it on the basis of God's glory, Christ's reputation, and keeping peace within the church, not causing a disruption in the church. So truly, genuinely, the Bible calls on every woman to assess herself, to decide, what am I and what am I calling myself? Do I go out into the world and say, I represent God in Christ? I am a Christian person. I'm a church-going, godly woman. If you say that about yourself, the expectation is that you will live a life that is commensurate with that profession. You will show the distinguishing characteristics of the profession. And you'll do it, what's translated here as discreetly, but it means you'll do it voluntarily for the good of the church, for the good of your own reputation, and ultimately for the good and the glory of God and His reputation. So the big difference, again, I want to keep pointing out the difference, the big difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant approach to that behavior is the Old Covenant says, do it, be like this, or die. And the New Covenant says, be like this because it's good. Be like this because it's right. Be like this because it brings peace. Within a marriage, God has very strict, very specific standards for how a man is supposed to act and how a woman is supposed to act. And if everybody will just do their part the way the Bible says you're supposed to do your part, surprise, your marriage works. But as soon as one or the other partner decides that they are going to do things their way rather than the biblical way, there's all kinds of disruption in the marriage. Same thing within the church. There's leadership in the church. There's appropriate offices in the church. And those offices belong to men. Why? Because women are secondary or because they're lesser? No. Paul is very clear in saying that in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, free nor bond. We're all one in Christ. And we all have the same freedom in Christ. But genuine freedom, true freedom, get this, if you get nothing else this morning, if at this moment you find yourself a little bored and you say, gosh, Jim really sounds cloggy and I'm dozing off. If you really feel like you're having a hard time keeping up this morning, walk out with this. Genuine freedom, true freedom, includes the freedom to say no. You understand me? You're not truly, genuinely free as long as you're bound to anything. Paul went so far as to say, nothing in and of itself is unlawful to me. And then he said, but not everything is expedient. And then he said, everything is lawful, but not everything's edifying. Not everything is good. Genuine freedom includes the freedom to say no. And so the next time that you find yourself saying, well, I need to express my freedom. I'm a free Christian. I can do whatever I want. There's no law against me, and I can do whatever I want. I think I'll go do something I really shouldn't do, something that's really going to hurt my witness, something that if people saw me doing, they'd say, you're supposed to be a Christian. Why are you acting like that? Well, genuine Christian freedom doesn't say, well, I'm going to do it anyway because I'm a free Christian. Genuine freedom says, I won't do it voluntarily so that the reputation of Christ and His church is sanctified and glorified, which is more important than you as an individual. You understand me? So then Paul says, this takes us to verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Both of those have to do with voluntary submissiveness and not causing a disruption. And then he says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain, and it's the same word for quiet there, but to remain in a state where she's non-disruptive. Now that command is just as clear as it can be. I will not have a woman teach or usurp authority over a man. It's just as clear as it can be. I can't help it. Now unfortunately, that concept is really unpopular in the modern contemporary evangelical church. where people like, oh, okay, I won't name names, but her initials are Joyce Meyer. But as long as people like Joyce are out there, as soon as she steps on the platform and there are men there, her own husband is sitting in that front row, she has broken that directive all over the place. Nothing else she says can have any biblical legitimacy because it's already based on the wrong foundation. Now, I heard Joyce one time, she was asked a question about that. Actually, she brought it up from the platform. And this goes back, gosh, 8, 9 years ago. And she said, well, people say sometimes, what about the fact that Paul says that women shouldn't teach? And her very deep theological response was, hogwash. And then she just went on. Thanks for that bit of really fine theological groundwork there. Just hogwash, and then she would just keep going on and doing it. Well, that is the very essence of rebellion. Her argument in favor of her preaching is the same argument that most women use for preaching, and it's the argument that says, well, if God didn't want me to do it, he wouldn't have given me the desire and the ability. And since he gave me the desire and the ability, then it's okay for me to do it. Which posits a God who leaves an instruction and says, don't do this, and then gives women the desire and the ability to do it, and then apparently says, well, in your case, it's all right, because you have the desire and the ability. But let's take that concept a little bit further, because I have the desire and the ability to do a lot of things that the Bible says don't do. Am I justified in doing it just because I have the desire and the ability?
No.
No. So what should a female preacher's response be when someone says you shouldn't be preaching according to what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, and she says, but I have the desire and the ability? The correct answer is, that doesn't matter. You're supposed to be voluntarily submissive to what the word says. And if you're not, you're in rebellion. And rebellious women preaching from pulpits are starting in the wrong foundation, and they must end up in the wrong place. There's no way you can start from a faulty premise and end up at the truth. So Paul's very, very clear here. Now let me also add that the word that is translated a man, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, that's not the typical word for man. It's actually the word for husband. And in fact, Paul's going to use that exact same word when talking about preachers and deacons, and talking about them being the husband of one wife. It's the exact same word. It has to do with husband. And so, women, it's more than just within the church voluntary submissiveness and recognizing your place, that you're not supposed to usurp authority over a man in church. It has to do with your husband. You're not to usurp authority over your husband. Now, that is not a popular concept. I know it. And I see all you couples glancing at each other out of the corner of your eyes. I see ya. I'm looking right at you. And you kind of glance. The worst part is the women kind of do it sheepishly, like, I know, I know. And the men are like, listen to him, okay? Because he knows what he knows. But the truth of the matter is, if you'll just voluntarily find your place in the relationship and live that way, it works. It works because that's God's design. And I'm sure there are plenty of people here who will say that as soon as you break the design, everything blows up. Look, Solomon was the smartest guy in the Bible, purportedly. Wisdom right from God. And yet he wrote about the trouble that comes with rebellious women. And he was really sarcastic when he wrote about it. He said that it's better to live in the little corner of a house than to live in a large house with a brawling woman. And all the men say, amen.
Yeah.
He also said that a nagging woman is like a constant dripping. I didn't say it. That's Solomon. In other words, the Bible gets it, that when you don't do it biblical ways, that it doesn't work. And women, you can make your husband so unhappy nonstop, you can drive him so absolutely crazy by trying to usurp the position that simply isn't yours. And it'll feel bad for him because you're You're emasculating him. You're taking away his proper position in the relationship. And he knows that you're in a place you're not supposed to be, doing and saying the things you're not supposed to do, and there's no way that God is going to bless that situation. So, seems obvious to me. Do it the way the Bible says do it. That's so easy. Just do it the way the Bible says. That's not going to work, is it? No, why? Because you've got Eve in you. You've all got that Eve-ness, just like we've all got that Adam-ness. We don't want to co-work with the sweat of our brow, and you don't want to be submissive to your husband. But I guarantee you, if you do it the Bible way, it works. And I'll let you in a little secret, ladies. If you let your man be the man, and if you'll admire the fact that he's a man, and if you'll look up to him in his position as a man in the relationship, he'll feel great. And he'll love you like crazy. He'll walk around with his chest out a little bit more. He'll be walking around talking about, that's right, I'm a man. I spell M. He'll feel great, man. He can't wait to come home, because when he comes home, he gets to feel like the complete man. Because his woman lets him be the man. Nothing worse than a woman who tries to be the man, and then the man has to try to bow and scrape and dig for any little bit of his manhood that she'll let him have. It's horrible. Watch it happen all the time. But the biblical commands, the biblical directives are so plain, they're so clear. I won't ask for a testimony or a show of hands, but... But the funny part was, as I was talking, the number of men, especially sitting with their wives, who were just very almost imperceptibly nodding their heads, like, just go on, say that, Jim. Just keep saying that. Just let me be the man. We want to be the man. We want to take care of you. We want to be the leader of the household. Let us live up to our God-ordained responsibilities. Now, let's finish this chapter, and then we'll go over and we'll look at 1 Corinthians for a moment, and then we'll be done. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, a husband, but to remain quiet. Don't cause a disruption. Don't cause problems. Why? Because it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Guess what that word self-restraint is? It's that Sophron word again. Earlier it was discreetly, now it's self-restraint. The translators are trying to figure out how to get the full meaning of that Greek word into the text. That voluntary, self-restraining desire to do what's right, even if it means relinquishing yourself for the good of others. Now, how often have you heard me talk about sacrificial love? Sacrificial love means doing what is best for the one who is being loved, even if the one who is being loved doesn't appreciate it, isn't looking for it, didn't want it in the first place, and you're doing what's right, for instance, for your children. You do what's right for your children, even if they don't want it, they weren't looking for it, they didn't expect it, they're mad at you for doing it, but you know that's what's best for them, and you do it out of sacrificial love for them. Well, that's the same concept here. If you love your marriage, if you love your husband, if you love your church, if you love Christ, if you love Christianity, if you love the body of the saints, then you will graciously acquiesce to the position that you're best suited for. Then finally, he says, the woman will be preserved through the bearing of children. That's very, very interesting because he puts it in the context of talking about Adam and Eve. Part of the curse against the woman, of course, was that she was going to be subject to her husband, but there was also the prophecy involved that it was the seed of the woman that was going to crush the head of the serpent. And so even though it was the woman who rebelled first and brought her husband into it, it was through her childbearing that Christ came, and through him redemption came to all his people. And so it is the childbearing ability of women that led from Adam to Christ. And so even though women were rebellious first, according to what Paul is writing here, that's not the end of the story. God has still given you this great gift, this great ability that men just don't have. And as Paul writes in the Corinthian letter, he's going to say, it's not the man without the woman, and it's not the woman without the man. It's both of them working in their appropriate place to accomplish the things God has ordained for them. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Let's go back and look at that for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Go there. What Paul wrote in 1 Timothy is not the only place that he brought up these kind of concepts. So it's helpful to take a look at the other places where he talks about proper relationships between men and women. We're in chapter 11. Let's just start at verse 1. There's a debate going on in Corinth that Paul is addressing here about head covering. So let's just talk about that for a quick second. We're talking about the Middle East here. So this discussion about head covering is not women wearing a doily on their head to church. That's not what he's discussing. He's discussing burkas. He's discussing a head covering, not a hat. I was contacted a couple of years ago by a young couple who had just joined a church in a different state, and they insisted that the women wear hats to church. And they thought that they were satisfying the notion that women should keep their head covered. And we'll look at a moment at what Paul actually says on the topic, but they felt that women in church should have their head covered. So they all had to wear a hat. And the women were wearing these big, expensive, Rose Bowl float-type hats. And really, in so many ways, I think those hats, you'll pardon me for saying it, begin to fall under the heading of the braided hair and the gold and the colors and the, you know, dress modestly. Those people would compete with their hats. And so the young couple called me and said, where is that? What is this about, the insistence that they wear hats? And we discussed this very thing, because what Paul is actually talking about is Middle Eastern head covering, which would just give women that little slot to look through. Again, think burqa. And naturally, there was the tradition in some of the church areas that women had to have their heads covered. And that's what Paul has stepped into the middle of here. Are you okay? No, no, no. Don't apologize to me. Is he okay? Did Alex hurt you? I know. Gets very upset about the whole head covering discussion. Sorry, it gave me a chance to get a drink. All right. Let's start in chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, in the paradigm he just set up, everybody has authority on their heads. Everybody answers to somebody. Even Christ subjected himself voluntarily in submission to his Father's will. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying until his sweat was like great drops of blood, he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." He was terrified by what was right ahead of him. By the time the sun came up, he was going to be beaten and have his beard plucked out and have his face repeatedly beaten by Roman guards. He was about to have the crown of thorns on his head. He was about to be nailed to a chunk of wood. And then the wrath of God was going to be poured out on him for 3 hours, during which time the earth itself got dark. And Isaiah predicted it in advance that his visage, his body, would be more marred, more broken, more bruised and abused than any human being's body. Not just because of the beatings the Romans put him through, but because of the wrath of God being poured out on him. He knew that was coming. and yet he subjected himself to the Father's will and said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Well, that's your example. If you say, it's not fair that I have authority on my head, that's not fair. Everybody in Christianity has authority on their head, including the great head of the church, Christ himself, had authority that he subjected himself to. And when he subjected himself to the authority of God, it hurt him a whole lot more in your place than it hurts you to subject yourself to your husband. Or men, he paid a much higher price than you pay when you subject yourself to Christ. So he is our example. He's our leader. He's our captain. He's our guide. He himself has already demonstrated what it is to love so much that he would subject himself to the will of the Father. Paul then says everybody has authority on their heads and should willingly subject themselves to that authority. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Now look at verse 5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. Now let's not get into the shaving head thing for a moment. But Paul just said, every woman who prays or prophesies, that means she's not absolutely silent. He gave room within the church for the fact, the idea, that women would pray, that women would prophesy, that women would not be absolutely stone silent within the church. Even though there are allowances for what women can do in the church, there are restrictions about what women can't do in the church. The problem is when people go to either extreme and say, well, I don't like the restrictions on women, so we're going to have women preachers, or they go the other extreme and say, women just have to shut up completely. Neither of those is the proper New Testament attitude. Women are allowed to participate as long as they don't do it in a disruptive manner. And at the same time, women are not allowed to hold offices like deacons or elders. You're going to notice next week when we get to the requirements for eldership and for deacons, it's going to say husband of one wife. Doesn't say or wife of one husband. The assumption straight down the line is that the leadership positions are held by men.
And even then, Jim, not all men. It's only those men who meet that qualification.
Even then, it's
so
men who meet the qualification.
Don't meet the qualification, can't say, well, that's not fair.
Right. Exactly right. We never get to say that's not fair because the requirements are there on purpose. The requirements are in place on purpose. So let's just read for a second because Paul's going to go into this discussion for a moment. Verse 6, for if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgraceful thing for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Okay, how many women love that verse? Gladys, you're the only woman that raised your hand. And she's a widow. Oh, Megan had her hand up too. I'm sorry, I didn't see you, Meg.
Not
She submitted partially. She was like, Yeah, loving that verse, Jim. Can we move on? For the man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. You know the Adam and Eve story. God put Adam to sleep, took a rib out, and created woman, which is why she has the name woman. It's man and woman because she is part of the man. Is it worth pointing out? I can't think of any other words that have the prefix woe. Can you? So you've got man and you've got woe man. Or you've got male and female.
Which is iron.
Which is iron, which is really weird. I mean, it's the only prefix that has F-E on the front of it. So you've got man and iron men. And in so many ways, the women would all go, hey, you try to give birth. Okay? Yeah, exactly. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake. The woman was created for the man's sake. Remember, God said it wasn't right for Adam to be alone, that he needed a helper appropriate for him, which is what help meet for him. Let me just clear that up. There are people who refer to women as a help meet. In the King James, a help meet for him means a helper appropriate for him. There's no such thing as a help meet. Anyway. Indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is the man independent of the woman, nor is the woman independent of the man. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. And then he goes off into the head covering thing and ends up saying, whatever your tradition is, we don't have a tradition for the whole church like that. So Paul's very, very clear. The Bible is completely unambiguous on the topic. There are things women can do. There are things women can't do. There are things men can do. There are things men can't do. As Jeff pointed out, when it comes to leadership in the church, there are things that only some men can do, that not all men can do it. There are requirements that go with positions within the church. And if you don't meet the requirements, you don't get to have that office, even if you desire it, even if you want it. So the Bible's very, very, very clear that we human beings, being wild as we are, being sinful as we are, being depraved and self-willed as we are, we need authority on our heads. We need restrictions to our behavior. So the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, acts as a governor on our behavior, so that the tendency of our lives is toward the things of God and away from the things of our flesh. And along the way, we voluntarily submit ourselves to the authority that God has properly placed over us. To not do that is just rebellion. And as I said, we're Adam and Eve's children. We don't want to do it. These things were placed on us because of the curse. And someday that curse will be lifted. But as long as human beings are still dying, the curse is still doing its job. So within the church, if you find yourself being rebellious, if you find yourself not liking what you heard today, if you find yourself being in opposition to what the Bible plainly says, go talk to God about it. Because his word is as clear and obvious and didactic on the topic as it can be. The problem is not the Bible. The problem is you. Now, do you all feel better about the woman thing? Because I know last week Sally was gunning for me and saying, we want to know what you're going to say about it. And I said, don't worry, you're going to come away feeling all right about it. We like women. We're very pro-women. And by the way, let me also point out that prior to Christianity, and in most every Middle Eastern religion, women were completely second class. Women weren't allowed to testify in court. Women couldn't own property. Women had no rights. Christianity comes along and says, in Christ, there's neither male nor female. Everyone has equal opportunity towards salvation and freedom in Christ, regardless of gender. So Christianity is very pro-woman, and GCA is also very pro-woman. But if we can all just cooperate and do things the way the Bible says, we'll get along much better.
And in the same way in the triunity of God, I mean, you know, first of all, we talk about male and female being equal. We're all equal, yet there is subjection, there is order. And in the same way, in the triunity itself, you have Jesus being every bit the triune God that subjects himself to the Father.
Right. And the Holy Spirit couldn't come until Christ returned to the Father, and then the Spirit could come. So there's subjection there. Anything else? Any other questions? So women, are we still friends?
Yes.
So we're still... Sally shrugged at me. Sally gave me this. She actually...
That's better than I get.
Better than Alan gets. All right, say goodbye to the internet people.
Bye.
See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.